Hello, OCIA listeners. This is Scott. So I taught the class on the 4th and 8th commandments. As usual, I took a recording. Unfortunately, the recorder cut off partway through due to the battery running out. So what you're going to be listening to here tonight is the recording of the first part of the class, all the way through the 4th commandment. And then as we get into the 8th commandment, it will cut over to a later recording that I made at home to complete the lecture. So I apologize for the inconvenience. I am replacing the batteries, and hopefully it won't be a problem going forward. So without further ado, here first is the recording that I do have from the class, and then at the end, it will be me again in a later recording. So we'll open with an Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so Father Machetto last week.
Yes.
All right. As he covered last week, we're getting into the Ten Commandments. Of course, he covered the first three of them. And tonight I will be covering the 4th and the 8th. We're doing them a little bit out of order because some of them kind of fit together in the later classes. These two are kind of the two that didn't fit with anything else, so they got paired up sort of by necessity, if you will. So the 4th commandment, of course, is honor your father and your mother. And the 8th, which we'll get into a little bit later in the class, is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So first of all, as Father mentioned last week, the commandments are sort of divided into two parts. And he covered the first part last week, the first three. And then 4 through 10 can sort of be considered separately from those first three. When Christ was asked in the gospel account, a scribe asked Jesus, what's the first of the commandments? So, of course, it was one of these trick questions. They were trying to catch him saying something blasphemous and get him in trouble. But he responded by summarizing the entire Ten Commandments, breaking them down to their absolute simplest, and saying the first is this: you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's Christ summarizing the first three commandments, the ones that are oriented toward God. And then he went on and he said, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Christ's summary of the second part, the 4th through the 10th of the commandments, the ones that don't deal directly with how we treat God, but with how we treat one another. So tonight's topic, of course, is the first of the commandments in the second set, the ones that deal with our neighbors, and the ones we have coming in these in the upcoming weeks are the other neighbor-oriented commandments. So, like all of the commandments, the 4th is recorded in the Old Testament, in the Decalogue, or it's called the Decalogue, rather, Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, right? Dec, like December 10th. Of course, December's the 12th because they added months, but regardless. So like all the commandments, it's recorded in two places in the Old Testament. The first place is in the book of Exodus, and then they are repeated once again with some minor differences in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 12, it's worded, honor your father and your mother, that you may have a long life in the land the Lord your God, is giving you. And then the version recorded in Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 16, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may have a long life, and that you may prosper in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So as I said, this is the first of the commandments that are oriented toward our neighbor. The first calling us to worship God, and then as we turn to our neighbors, right? So God comes first, as he should, because he is because he's God. And then as we turn to our neighbors, so the first commandment in relation to our neighbors is to honor our parents. The order of, even though we're presenting them in a slightly different order, but the ordering is the way it is for a reason in the scripture, right? God doesn't make mistakes. Scripture is the word of God. God comes first, family comes next, right? Ahead of random other people, and, you know, and so forth. There's a hierarchy, if you will. The fourth is also somewhat unique among the group of commandments dealing with our neighbors. It's the only one that's worded positively rather than negatively. 5 through 10 all tell you, you shall not do X, Y, Z. You shouldn't steal, you shouldn't bear false witness, you shouldn't commit adultery. It's things that you shouldn't do. The fourth is something you should do. You should honor your mother and your father. So it's primarily, although all the commandments establish both duties and prohibitions, the fourth is primarily establishing a duty. That's the plain wording of it. It's establishing something that you should do. The church does teach that this commandment, like all the others, is more than just the plain text, though. It goes further than just our relationship with our mother and our father. It's about the hierarchies of authority and the way that we interrelate with one another as human beings. This is quoting from the Catechism, paragraph 2199. It says that the fourth commandment is addressed expressly to children in their relationship to their father and mother because this relationship is the most universal. But it likewise concerns the ties of kinship between members of the extended family, and finally extends to the duties of pupils to teachers, employers to employees, subordinates to leaders, citizens to their country, and to those who administer or govern it. And it also cuts in both directions, right? It's not just, the child honoring the parents, as it were, but it goes the other direction, too. Continuing in the same paragraph, 2199, the fourth also includes and presupposes the duties of parents, instructors, teachers, leaders, magistrates, those who govern, and all who exercise authority over others or over a community of persons. And so we'll sort of start with the family, but then we'll kind of go out, in concentric circles, if you will, from there into the broader relationships and how the fourth applies to them. So starting with the most obvious, right, how the fourth commandment governs our relationships with our families. So we've covered some in previous classes, especially in the matrimony class, which happens that I taught as well, but in other classes as well, about how central family is to Catholic thinking about a great many things. And of course, in the Catholic view of it, family, the conjugal family, is based around marriage. And marriage, of course, is based on the consent of the spouses. And as we covered in the marriage class, matrimony is ordered to the good of the spouses and to the procreation and education of children. So the love of spouses with one another and their having children creates relationships that the church describes, and again this is quoting out of the Catechism, as including primordial responsibilities, which is a wording I like because I like fancy words sometimes. But basically that the responsibilities within the family are kind of original responsibilities in a way. And that the family unit, mother, father, child, is the basis of human society. It's the core, right? Because it existed in one form or another but basically along those lines, since before we ever established governments or had teachers or, you know, or whatever else. You know, as soon as humans were reproducing, there were families, relations between husband and wife, and then the relationship between child and parent. So it's the reference point, right, the cornerstone of human interaction and human relationship. And as Catholics, we believe that it's a relationship that was instituted by God, both for the good of the members, right, for the good of the husband, the wife, the children, but also for the good of society as a whole. The Church teaches that the family as an institution is the domestic church. It's a community between persons that should be based in faith, hope, and charity that comes with responsibilities, with rights, and with duties. In a way, it reflects, you know, not exactly, of course, but in a way it reflects the relationship within God, the Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the procreation and the education of offspring, it reflects, in a way, the nature of God the Father. And then the family partaking in prayer, partaking in sacrifice, reflects, in a way, the prayer and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son. And then the love and the communion and the relationship within family reflects the love and the communion and the relationship of the Holy Spirit. And that communion between, you know, within the members of the family is, as the Church calls it, the original cell of social life. Again, the cornerstone, the primordial human relationship. It's the natural society in which the husband and wife give themselves to one another in a commitment, in love, and in life. And God, of course, intended that the family would be the building block of human society and relationships. Again, quoting out of the Catechism, this is paragraph 2207. Authority, stability, and a life of relationships within the family constitute the foundations for freedom, security, and fraternity within society. The family is the community in which, from childhood, one can learn moral values, begin to honor God, and make good use of their freedom. So initiation into family life for a person is an initiation into life in society. The Catechism, as you know, tends to be a little bit wordy because it's very precise. Right? Pope St. John Paul II summed this up much more succinctly, but it's the same idea. As the family goes, so goes the nation, and so goes the whole world in which we live. One of my favorite quotes of his. So families, of course, ideally, should live in a way where its members care for one another, take responsibility for one another. Families should care for the youngest members in the family, for the oldest members in the family, those who are sick, those who are handicapped or poor. All of these things, right, all of this charity should begin within the family. And only when it can't be done within the family, right, perhaps because the whole family is, you know, doesn't have the financial means or whatever else, only then do you start moving out in those concentric circles, like I was speaking of, to the community, the church, the government, the society, and so on. There's a principle in Catholic theology, and there's two principles that are sort of in tension with one another sometimes. One of them is the principle of subsidiarity, which is the notion that, generally speaking, you should handle things at the lowest possible level. If there's a problem in a family, you shouldn't fix it with a federal law. You should fix it in the family if you can. And then if you can't, then you move kind of up that hierarchy as needed. because there certainly are things that it makes sense to handle at, you know, the high national level and things like that. It wouldn't make sense for the federal government to solve a problem in, you know, Joe so-and-so's family. It also wouldn't make sense for that guy's family to, you know, control the foreign policy of the United States, right? There's proper levels for different things. And then the sort of the tension I was talking about is subsidiarity, the idea that you start at the lowest level. And then the other notion is solidarity, which is that we're all humans, we're all in this together, right? So that, you know, the principle of solidarity will tend to, you know, move the locus of solving a problem higher because more and more people working together to solve it. And then the principle of subsidiarity kind of pulls it the other way. And, you know, you can always find theologians to argue over precisely where those things should come out on a particular issue. But when we talk about the family, kind of, we mainly focus on the subsidiarity part, right, where it's the lowest unit of human relationship, right? So it's the place that you start solving problems. So these larger organizations, right, governments, the church, etc., you know, they can step in where appropriate. Like I said, there are certain things that it does not make sense to handle in families, like foreign policy. You know, just as a goofy example. But even when something moves up that chain to a higher level, when it's something that relates to the family, those higher entities still need to be careful not to interfere with or usurp the prerogatives within the family. You know, their job is to, you know, again, using just, you know, there's some problem in the family that they can't solve themselves, well, then maybe you go to the community. But when the community solves that problem, they still need to be doing it in a way that isn't trampling the familial rights of the family. And in fact, political communities, governments, other organizations have a duty to honor the family and to assist the family. It's actually a responsibility, according to Catholic theology, for governments and political entities to provide the space for people to create families, to establish, you know, stable societies where it's safe for people to marry, to have children, to raise children, and so forth. And that governments, in addition to creating the conditions where people are free to establish their families, governments should also protect and support stable marriages, protect the rights of individuals and families to own property, to engage in free enterprise, to obtain medical care, and so on and so forth, all the necessities. The fourth commandment also illuminates other relationships in society. Of course, as I said, you know, your strongest bond, your strongest responsibility is those within your family. But in a way, again, that principle of solidarity pulling the other way, every human being is, in a way, part of our family, right? We're all one big group of people. And all human communities are made up of individual persons who have all those same rights, those same responsibilities, those same duties, and we should be uplifting one another in those. We must interact with one another justly. We must acknowledge the dignity and the worth of all people. So, at the lowest level, you know, the direct wording, honor your father and your mother, obviously is speaking of the responsibility of children to their parents. So, the responsibilities and the duties that are imposed upon children as faithful Christians is first and most obviously that they owe their parents respect, they owe their parents honor, because their parents brought them into the world, right? We should all be thankful for that, right? To God, obviously, but also to our parents for their part in that. So we should be thankful for the gift that we have received from our parents. It's a respect for parents, the technical term being filial piety, is a form of healthy gratitude. For a young child, right, you know, for a little kid living at home with his or her parents, the child has a duty to obedience, to obey what their parents tell them to do. In the book of Colossians, one of St. Paul's letters, Paul wrote, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord." The church also teaches that this extends, that duty of the child to obedience, also extends to teachers and to anyone whom the parents have entrusted that child to. Now, of course, when I say children should be obedient to their parents and to those that they are entrusted to by their parents, there is a notable exception, which is that any time the church calls us to be obedient, whether explicitly laid out or not, I want this to be clear, the church always intends that to mean obedient in all things but sin, right? So if a parent or teacher or some other authority is ordering a child to do something sinful, that child is not supposed to obey that order, right? And when they refuse, because they're being told to do something sinful, that is not a violation of the commandment. Unfortunately, you know, you occasionally hear about these cases where an abusive parent or an abusive authority figure will pull the honor your father and mother thing as a way to justify what they're doing. That's not what it means, right? In all things but sin. Again, quoting from the teaching of the church, Catechism 2217, if a child is convinced in conscience that it would be morally wrong to obey a particular order, he must not do so. For adult children, right, adult children do not have to obey their parents as if they are dictators. You are still, however, supposed to respect and honor your parents. Those are still duties even when you are an adult. So the nature and the, you know, kind of the implementation, if you will, of our duty to our parents changes as we age, as we become adults on our own, but it does not go away. And the church teaches that adult children in their dealings with their parents should anticipate the parents' wishes, should seek their advice, and should accept their just admonitions or their criticisms. Sometimes easier said than done, I know. But we should respect what our parents have to say to us and listen to their advice, even if we are still free to decide that they are wrong and do something else. But we should give them the honor of hearing them out and giving them serious consideration. Adult children also have a duty to give their parents material and moral support in old age, in times of illness, loneliness, or distress. And again, that's a quote right out of the Catechism. So to the extent that we can, we need to make sure that our parents are being cared for in their old age and illnesses and so forth. Beyond our parents, we also owe a special gratitude, a special debt to the people who have given us the gift of faith, people who are, in a way, our spiritual parents. Of course, that often does include our biological parents as well. Hopefully we get much of our faith from our parents. But it can also include other members of the family, grandparents, you know, pastors, catechists, godparents, and so forth. Again, these people are, in a spiritual sense, our parents as well. And we should hold them in special regard as we do with our actual parents. As I said earlier on, this all cuts both ways. So the children have duties to their parents, but the parents also have duties to their children. The most obvious one, the one that hopefully is a no-brainer, is that parents need to provide the basic necessities for their children. Food, shelter, security, medical care, and so forth, until they reach the age where they are then responsible to provide those things for themselves. But the church says that the most important thing is that parents provide for their children's moral education and spiritual formation. This is very clear in church teaching. Paragraph 2221 of the Catechism, the role of parents in education is of such importance that it is almost impossible to provide an adequate substitute. The right and the duty of parents to educate their children are primordial and inalienable. So, pretty clear about who the primary person responsible for the education of children is. It's the child's parents. Parents have the first responsibility for the education of their children. Now, of course, the first step in doing that, the first step in fulfilling the responsibility, is to provide a home where tenderness, where forgiveness, respect, fidelity, and service are the rule. And of course, for that to happen, you have to be providing necessities, right? Housing and shelter, or food and shelter, and so forth. Parents are called to practice the virtues in their lives, to model them for their children, to acknowledge their failings, you know, admit when you're wrong. That's important for kids to see. And should always strive to improve. Parents should teach by example how to live this faith, how to live the Christian life, and in all elements of their lives, because kids soak all of that stuff up, right? So in your profession, in your sacramental life at the church, in your marriage with your spouse, kids are seeing how mom and dad are living those things in their lives. It's important to talk to kids about the faith, about right and wrong, and so on. But anyone who's spent any time with kids, and I don't have kids of my own, but I have spent time with children, they learn a lot more from what they see you doing than from what you tell them. Parents who are living the Christian life, the Catholic life, actively, they are having a lot more impact on their kids and their kids' faith life as they grow up than talking about the faith to them. Ideally, parents and children are mutually contributing to one another's spiritual growth. Right? Ideally, the parents are instilling the faith in the kids, but the kids are also, you know, out of the mouth of babes, right? You know, they'll tell you when they think you're doing something wrong. I heard from so-and-so at, you know, Sunday school or wherever that you shouldn't be doing this. Oh, yeah, you're right. Oops. So, your responsibility to the kids should also help your faith life, help you to be more faithful, help you to live the life of the faith better. Because parents have the first responsibility for their children's education, parents have the right to choose where their children will be schooled. And public authorities and governments and so on have a duty to guarantee and protect that right. If parents want to send their kids to public schools, that's fine, right? Depending on the school, maybe. But there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But the government should not be requiring it. You know, if a parent wants to homeschool or a parent wants to have their child in private school, it's their right to choose how their children should be educated. And we're very lucky here in the United States that generally parents are free to choose, send their kid to public or private school or homeschool. Or, you know. Lastly, parents, one of their duties to their children is that they have a duty to accept the child's right, as they grow up, to choose their profession and to choose their state in life. Now, of course, parents can have opinions, can give guidance, can encourage the kid to go this way or that, but they must be careful not to exert too much pressure, because as the kid becomes an adult, They are free to choose these things for themselves. And so you don't want to undermine a child's calling, right? Maybe they're called to marry. Maybe they're called to enter the religious life as a priest or as a religious sister or something else. And so parents need to respect those sorts of choices that their kids make. I've heard of cases where somebody felt a very strong call to the priesthood, but their parents, they wanted them to get married, wanted to have grandkids, et cetera, et cetera. Usually, the person ends up going where God called them, but maybe the road to that is more difficult than it should be if people are trying to pressure them to go a different way. Along those lines, the church teaches, and this is again a quote, family ties are important, but they are not absolute. Just as the child grows to maturity and human and spiritual autonomy, so his unique vocation, which comes from God, asserts itself more clearly and more forcefully. Parents should respect this call and encourage their children to follow it. And again, that includes if the child is being called to the priesthood or to be a religious brother or sister. Parents should welcome that with joy and thanksgiving. So now moving kind of beyond the family unit, the fourth commandment, as I alluded to earlier, also speaks to the relationship with other authorities, including civil authorities, governments, and other civil organizations. Civil authorities, when they're acting justly at least, are serving in a way as a parent of the people and the societies that they serve. Much as a parent serves as the lawgiver for the children in the family, the civil authorities are the lawgivers for the broader society. These authorities, including elected representatives and their political appointees, members of the civil service, right, anyone who works in the civil service, they are called to serve society. Not their own interests, not one little pocket of society, they're called to serve the entire society. Christ said that whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So, a just authority is one that's exercised morally and reasonably. All the laws, all the policies, all the regulations that are established by civil governments need to be just and need to serve the greater good. And most importantly, civil authorities must never command anything that is contrary to the dignity of persons or to the natural law. Political authorities, the church teaches, are obliged to respect the fundamental rights of the human person. They will dispense justice humanely by respecting the rights of everyone, especially of families and the disadvantaged. Political rights are meant to be exercised for the common good of the nation and the human community. And then once again, you may notice a pattern here. These responsibilities go both ways. The civil authorities, people who are making laws and regulations, have duties to the citizens, but citizens have duties the other way as well. We are called, as Catholic Christians, to regard people in positions of authority, at least in a sense, as representatives of God. I know, sometimes easier said than done. Whichever side of the political spectrum you're on, I'm sure that's true, that you have a hard time seeing some of the people in politics as being representatives of God, but they are, in a sense. That doesn't mean everything they do is right or godly. But God has allowed them to rise to those positions and has made them stewards of his gifts. So that doesn't mean we should blindly agree with them or that we should not criticize, not advocate changes. We should do those things. But we should also have a degree of respect for the people who serve in high offices. There's an interesting term for this that's in the Catechism. It says that those subject to authority should offer loyal collaboration to those who are in authority. A loyal collaboration, again, doesn't mean just going along with, right? That includes the right and sometimes the duty to voice our criticisms, to say that a policy is wrong. Whenever we see authorities acting in a way that we believe is harmful to the dignity of persons or the good of the community, right, things that they are responsible to serve, we have a right and a duty to say so and to encourage them to change. Our submission to legitimate authority and to serving the common good does require us as citizens to fulfill our roles and our responsibilities in the political community. This is again a quote right out of the Catechism. The submission to authority and the co-responsibility for the common good make it morally obligatory to pay taxes, to exercise the right to vote, and to defend one's country. So it's obligatory. It's something we have to do. We have to pay our taxes, we have to exercise the right to vote, and we have to defend our country. Citizens in countries that are more well off, which we are very blessed to be in one of those here, are also obligated, as much as able, within reason, to welcome foreigners and immigrants. Of course, reasonable restrictions are permissible. And again, you can find a theologian to argue any particular policy is good or bad under these rules. But the basic rule is we should welcome immigrants, but we can also take reasonable steps for security and so forth, and for practical purposes to, you know, not throw the doors open to everyone who wants to come in. And those who immigrate to a country are obliged to respect the heritage of the company that receives them, and once they arrive in that country, to obey its laws and to participate as much as they are legally permitted in that country's society and civil life. The relationship between citizens and civil authorities has another parallel with the relationship between children and parents, which is that, yes, we must obey just authorities in all things but sin. Right? I'm going to repeat that whenever we talk about obedience, right? It's always in all things but sin. We have a duty to our own conscience, and of course we have a duty to God. And so if a government demands that we commit sin, we must not do it. Right? That's a moral obligation on us as individuals. Do what just authorities say, unless they're telling you to sin. Because God is the highest authority. Right? God comes first. And then, when not in conflict with God, we obey other legitimate authorities. Parents, civil authorities, laws, etc. The citizen is obliged in conscience not to follow the directives of civil authorities when they are contrary to the demands of the moral order, to the fundamental rights of persons, or to the teachings of the gospel. And of course, government officials, for their part, right, the people who are serving in these positions of authority, have a moral duty to respect that right, to respect that its citizens have the right of conscience and do not have to violate their conscience, their religious beliefs. So that is the fourth commandment. Before we move on to the eighth, any questions? All right. We will plow along then. All right, so the eighth commandment, bearing false witness. It's recorded in the same two places as all the other commandments, in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. The version in Exodus is chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then the version in Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 20, is you shall not bear dishonest witness against your neighbor. False versus dishonest is the difference in translation there. So, this commandment, I mean, obviously on the face of it, it says don't lie, right? What it's calling us to do is to always live in the truth. The eighth commandment forbids misrepresenting the truth in any way, excuse me, in our relations with other people. As Christians, we are called to bear witness to God, and God is the truth, and God wills the truth. So when we offend against the truth, we are, in fact, offending against God. We're being unfaithful to God. Because God is the truth, and because we're Christians and we believe in God, we must live in the truth. People have a natural tendency toward the truth. Pope St. John Paul II wrote, "It is in accordance with their dignity that all men, because they are persons, are both impelled by their nature and bound by a moral obligation to seek the truth, especially religious truth. They are also bound to adhere to the truth once they come to know it and to direct their whole lives in accordance with the demands of truth." In other words, we must be upright in our dealings with other people. We must always guard against hypocrisy and duplicity. We are called as Christians to be witnesses to the truth for others. Christ himself proclaimed that he has come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And St. Paul wrote that Christians should not be ashamed of testifying to the Lord. And again, the Lord being the truth, that means testifying to the truth. When necessary, we must profess the truths of the faith clearly and with clear conscience. One of the documents of the Second Vatican Council, it's called Ad Gentes, G-E-N-T-E-S, it says, "All Christians, by the example of their lives and the witness of their word, wherever they live, have an obligation to manifest the new man which they have put on in baptism, and to reveal the power of the Holy Spirit by whom they were strengthened at confirmation." And in fact, in many parts of Christian history, especially in the early days, but in some places still today, members of the faithful have been martyred for refusing to abandon their faith and refusing to remain silent about it. Martyrdom is the supreme witness given to the truth of the faith. It means bearing witness even to death. So there's a lot of things that can be considered offenses against the eighth commandment. The most obvious, of course, is what's right in the text, giving false witness. Now, we sort of understand this today as meaning lying, right? Giving false witness is telling a lie, and it is, and we'll get into kind of how it applies to general lying, but the text itself, right, false witness, means perjuring yourself or lying in court under oath, right? In our modern parlance, we might call it lying under oath or committing perjury. This sort of a lie is more serious than your sort of regular run-of-the-mill lie because it can cause serious harm. False witness can lead to condemning the innocent, to exonerating the guilty, to increasing the punishment of the accused beyond what's just, and just generally to undermining the fair exercise of justice. So it makes sense that this is sort of called out as the worst sort of lie. The eighth commandment also calls us to respect others' reputation. Some sins against reputation that fall under the eighth commandment are rash judgment, which is assuming the moral fault of a neighbor without sufficient foundation. We should generally assume the best about one another. Also, detraction, which is disclosing another's faults to somebody who doesn't know of them without a valid reason. It's interesting here that detraction is when you say something that's true, right? You're not lying, but you're giving that information to somebody who doesn't have a need or a right to know it. So you're
you're saying something that's true, but the only reason you're saying it is to hurt somebody. You know, it may be true that your coworker is an adulterer, as an example. And you know that your coworker is an adulterer. But there's no reason for you to tell your boss that. Now, of course, there can be cases where, you know, it is important. You know, if your coworker is embezzling from the company, then of course it makes sense to tell your boss. The boss has a right to know that as a representative of the business. But we should only be revealing unflattering or negative things about people when there's a good reason. Otherwise, we're committing the sin of detraction. And then lastly, a sin against reputation under this commandment is calumny, C-A-L-U-M-N-Y. It's a synonym for defamation, right? For defaming somebody. This is when you harm somebody's reputation and you give occasion for others to make false judgments by lying about them, right? So the difference between detraction and calumny is that in the case of detraction, you're saying something that's true, but that the person doesn't have a right to know. And then when it comes to calumny or defamation, you're saying something that is not even true to harm somebody. What this all boils down to is that we should try to assume the best of people, not the worst of them, unless they've given us a good reason to change that opinion. Everybody is a child of God, just as we are. It goes back to the golden rule. We wouldn't want others to assume the worst about us. We owe them the same in return. We should not assume the worst about them. We also offend against the truth if we encourage or we endorse sinful behavior. When somebody tells us about a sinful act, we have to be careful not to encourage or to confirm that sin. That doesn't mean that we need to be rude about it. We have to use our prudential judgment in how we approach these things. But using the example of the adulterer coworker, if the coworker tells you he's an adulterer, tells you he's committing adultery, you can't say, wow, that's great. You know, it might not be appropriate for you to, you know, condemn him, depending on how close you are to the person and how you judge that may be effective or ineffective. But you cannot endorse, you cannot come across as saying it's okay. When we do that, right, if we say that's great, even if it's just to get out of the conversation, we're offending against the objective truth that the person has just told us that they have done something that is morally wrong. And then, of course, we also offend against the truth any time we lie. The, you know, the old question, well, is even a white lie, a little white lie, is that a problem? The answer is yes. Even a little white lie is an offense against the truth. Now, it may not be a mortal sin, as we've talked about in previous classes. For something to be a mortal sin, it has to be grave matter. You have to do it with full knowledge, and you have to do it with full consent. A little white lie that causes no harm may not be a mortal sin because it doesn't deal with grave matter. But it's still a venial sin. Right, and even though that doesn't break our state of grace, it doesn't remove us from a state of grace, it's still a sin, and venial sins can, the more you commit them, can lead to mortal sins. So we should still avoid it. We should avoid little white lies. Remember, God is the truth, and when you lie about something that's small, you are still going against the truth, and therefore still going against God. Quoting out of the Catechism, a lie offends against the fundamental relation of man and his word to the Lord. It is a profanation of speech, because the purpose of speech is to communicate the known truth to others. I thought that was interesting. The purpose of speech, the reason we can talk, is to share truth. Quoting again out of the Catechism, this is in paragraph 2486, since it violates the virtue of truthfulness, a lie does real violence to another. It affects his ability to know, which is a condition of every judgment and decision. It contains the seed of discord and all consequent evils. Lying is destructive of society, It undermines trust among men and tears apart the fabric of social relationships. And when we do lie, to the extent that we can, we have a duty of reparation. We need to try and correct the evils that our lie has brought into the world. If we've lied about a coworker and it causes that coworker to miss out on getting a raise, as an example, it is your responsibility to correct that as best as you can, to tell the appropriate people that you lied. And, you know, you can only do so much, right? You can't make them give the person the raise, but you should do what you can and hope that they will do on their end what is right in response. Now, having said all that, I do want to be clear that that doesn't mean we need to be brutally honest at all times in all situations. It also doesn't mean that we have to respond to every request for information. The right to the communication of the truth is not unconditional. The Church is clear about this, quoting again out of the Catechism. This is paragraph 2489. The good and safety of others, respect for privacy, and the common good are sufficient reasons for being silent about what ought not be known or for making use of discreet language. The duty to avoid scandal often commands strict discretion. No one is bound to reveal the truth to someone who does not have the right to know it. One obvious example of this in the context of the Church is the confessional. The sacrament of confession or reconciliation is sacred and private by church law. The reason being obvious that people will not receive sacramental confessions, will not make good confessions if they have any doubt about whether it will be kept private. A priest may never reveal anything he learned in a confession. You can ask Monsignor Kleinman or Father Machetto about what I've confessed, and they won't tell you because you have no right to know. That is, if they even recall. Most priests will tell you that they hear so many confessions that they do not remember specific ones, even if they know who you are when you're in there. They've got 10 other confessions they're going to hear in the next 10 minutes. They're not going to remember the details. But regardless, even if they do, they cannot reveal it. Just a sort of aside, to demonstrate how serious the Church takes this. The seal of the confessional, priests are required, even if they are put to death, not to violate the seal. And there have been times in history when a priest was ordered or demanded to reveal what he learned in confession and went to death rather than revealing it. So while that's, of course, a very extreme example, if you will, the same basic rule applies to other kinds of secrets, trade secrets, information you've told your doctors and lawyers, and so on. These need to be kept in appropriate confidence, except in unusual circumstances where keeping the secret would cause a greater and grave harm. And even things that aren't secrets, per se, should be kept private if they are potentially harmful or prejudicial to others, unless there is a grave and proportionate reason to reveal them. In summary, we need to respect others' privacy. We have to have an appropriate reserve, this is a quote, appropriate reserve concerning persons' private lives. Journalists and media outlets in particular, have a special duty to the truth. And this is especially true in modern times, where technology allows people in media to reach broad audiences and influence public opinion. There's another document of the Second Vatican Council called Inter Mirifica. That's Intermirifica. And it's a document that deals with modern communication media. Of course, it's from back in the 60s, so modern media at the time was radio, television, and film. But it also applies to newer inventions such as the internet. And it says that the information provided by the media should always be at the service of the common good. Society has a right to information to an extent, and that information must be based on truth, freedom, justice, and solidarity. Quoting now from that document from Inter Mirafica, the proper exercise of this right demands that the content of the communication be true and within the limits set by justice and charity, complete. Further, it should be communicated honestly and properly. This means that in the gathering and in the publication of news, the moral law and the legitimate rights and dignity of man should be upheld. And of course, we'll leave it to your prudential judgment whether our media outlets are generally obeying this rule or not. Mass communication, when it's being used properly, can help form and diffuse sound public opinion and circulate ideas that increase knowledge and increase respect for others. But of course, they can also be used to disseminate falsehoods or misrepresentations. Journalists and other media professionals have an obligation to, quote, serve the truth and not offend against charity in the dissemination of information. In other words, they should respect the facts, they should use good judgment, and they should avoid defaming or detracting. As in so many of these cases, things go both ways. We have responsibilities as consumers of media as well. We should practice moderation and discipline in our approach to the mass media. We should resist what the Catechism calls unwholesome influences. And civil authorities have an obligation as well to defend and safeguard a true and a just freedom of information. Governments and other officials should work to ensure that the public good is not harmed by the misuse of the media, and should punish violations of individuals' rights to reputation and privacy. Governments should report their own activities honestly and should respond to the concerns that are raised by the people. And of course, the Church also condemns the opposite, right, when totalitarians systematically falsify the truth or exercise political control of opinion through the media. The Church advocates a free press, but a responsible press. The last area that falls under the Eighth Commandment is beauty and sacred art. This may have seemed like it came a little out of left field if you were doing the readings. It might seem like an odd leap from talking about telling the truth to talking about beauty and sacred art. But the Church, in her wisdom, recognizes that art is, or at least should be, a means of expressing truth. Quoting from the Catechism again, this is paragraph 2500, truth itself carries the joy and splendor of spiritual beauty. Truth is beautiful in itself. I mentioned earlier that language, that our ability to speak, exists for the purpose of communicating truth. But there are truths that are beyond words. You know, the old saying, right? A picture is worth a thousand words. Even before God revealed himself to man in words, he revealed himself through the creation, through the beauty, the order, the harmony, right? The beauty of a sunset was something man experienced before man could talk about it. And for as long as there have been humans, we have tried to capture images of God's creation. It is no surprise that some of the earliest evidence of human civilization that has been found is cave drawings. What artists do, or again, ideally should do, is unite their natural talents, which they receive from God, with their own efforts to express truth. Art, to the extent that it's inspired by truth and by love, bears a likeness to the creative work of God. Sacred art, specifically, religious art, is particularly important. This is something that we are very blessed as Catholics to have. One of the things that came out of the Protestant Reformation was that many churches outside of Catholicism are pretty stark in comparison. There, you know, may be crosses, but there are no statues. There are very few paintings and things like that. As Catholics, our churches are filled with things of beauty. Again, ideally, there are churches out there less beautiful than others. But ideally, our churches should be filled with beauty, should be filled with beautiful statues and paintings and stained glass windows. And these things aren't false idols. What they do is they evoke God. Sacred art evokes and glorifies God, who, again, is truth. So a painting or a statue that reminds us of God's creation, of God's saints, turns our hearts to God and thus to truth. That's the connection. That's why sacred art, and art generally, is an expression of truth. These are meant to draw people to awe and to adoration, not of the works themselves. We can, of course, appreciate them. We can appreciate the skill of the painter or the sculptor and the way that they've portrayed what they created. But they should turn us to awe and adoration of God. We should be drawn in by these things to adoration, prayer, and to contemplation of the truth. So that is my summary of the Eighth Commandment. And that concludes my talk. Again, I apologize for the last part of this recording being recorded later. There were no questions about the Eighth Commandment, so you are not missing anything during the conversation that we had in person on Monday. And we will go ahead and close with the same closing prayer that I led on Monday, which is a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you very much, and I will see you next Monday.